Well, howdy, y'all. It is proud to be, for me, to be back in Texas. I am not from Texas, but Texas wants me anyway. I was able to live in Texas long enough to claim it, down in Houston for 8 years, with the Colonel, as many of you already know. I'm pleased to be joined here in East Texas, Kilgo in particular, by five members of my church who have made the trek down. I'd like you to know Mike and Denise Probasco. They're sitting right down here on row number two, and Mike is one of my deacons. Down on in the far end is our new techie, Dennis Norris, who is taking care of the internet feed tonight as well as doing the taping, and tapes will be made available later. And the person who will make those tapes available to you if you want them is our tape secretary, Dana Schott, who many of you know by mail, and she's down here on the corner. And the prettiest one of all is Sweet Joe Henry right here. That's my wife of almost 40 years. So you can meet all those people later on. I see people from all areas and nicks and crannies of Texas that I've met over the years and trips to Shreveport as well as here in Tyler and Kilgore. And it's good to see all of you people here as well. And I'm honored by some of your presence here. I have known Taylor Williams for a long, long time. He was on the ordination council when I was ordained at Baraka. He drove all the way from San Antonio to be treated this way. So we'll see if I can make it worth it for him. Before beginning, I would like to make a personal request of the members of this congregation. Joe Henner and I learned today that our son-in-law's mother, Shannon, is married to Chris Owens, and they live in Birmingham. And we have two grandchildren, Ryan and Andy. And Chris's mother, Pat Owens, is in critical condition in a Chattanooga, Tennessee hospital. They do not know precisely what's wrong, but it is critical, and we would solicit your prayers for Pat Owens. Before we begin our Bible class tonight, we will, of course, take a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to stand here and study it. We're grateful to you that you have given us the immutable Word, and from this immutable Word we may grow in grace. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit gives us direction and guidance this evening, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, at least, will be a blitzkrieg for I average no more than about 5 pages an hour in St. Louis at most, and I've got 40 pages to get through here. But when I chose the subject and decided to engage it, in order to get into it all that I felt was needed in order to understand the final conclusion, then I just couldn't leave anything out. So we're going to have to do a lot of work this evening, so you will keep up with me if you would like in the notes that have been provided. Now, our central passage is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, and I will read this passage all the way through, and then we will begin to look at different aspects of it over the course of the next 6 hours. Beginning at verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do you men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you," meaning Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, Peter, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this conversation between the Lord and Peter appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the latter two carry the narrative no further than Peter's response in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verses 17 through 19 appear only in Matthew, and the meaning of the Lord's references to the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the binding and loosing have been a source of great controversy. Now, controversy results when at least two people having opposing views on a given issue enter into a quarrel, each with the attitude he is right and the adversary is wrong. We get involved in that quite often in our daily lives, especially during baseball season. Of course, all of you well know and understand fully that the Cardinals do have the best team in the major leagues right now, although there's a Ranger fan in our midst. Well, sometimes this is a civil discussion. Al and I try to have those. While on other occasions, according to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it can lead to murder. On a national scale, it can result in such tactics as sanctions, tariffs, and severing of diplomatic relations, especially with the French. And if these fail, all-out warfare. However, when the topics of the debate are Bible controversies, the results range from schisms to the splitting off into denominations. Now, for about 2 months, I have addressed the principle of evil mentioned by Paul in Romans 7:21. And in this context, the problem is personal with Paul as he is frustrated by his inability to deal with his sinful nature. It is an ongoing battle for him, and he finds that the body wins more often than the spirit. But when it is realized that such failures find their origin in ignorance of Scripture, then we discover that this results in the principle of evil. Now, this brings us then to the concept of hermeneutics. We have been in an impromptu study of hermeneutics in St. Louis for almost 2 months now. I meant to spend 3 hours on it. We've got about 30-some-odd lessons in it. And the reason for that is that it opened the door of understanding to so many in my congregation as to why the denominations and religions they left when they came to doctrine, how these things were perceived by that particular religion or denomination, how these things went awry, how things went haywire, how incorrect conclusions were reached, how doctrines were formed on incorrect conclusions, and how denominations and religions were built on them. The Word of God must be the standard. And when you piddle with the Word of God, you're going to wind up with a lie, and the lie is going to lead you down the wrong path. And many denominations and obviously religions have that problem. So bad hermeneutics lead to bad translations from which far worse interpretations produce devastating conclusions. Once the New Testament canon was completed, Lucifer realized he would never be able to literally destroy its corpus of 27 books. But the father of lies was wise enough to realize that he could confuse those who chose to study the message. And so the issue with those who are positive the Word of God is, am I hearing an accurate translation of the original manuscripts? None of you speak Hebrew, and there may be some exceptions, but I would say that 99% of you here this evening don't speak fluid Hebrew or Koine Greek. And therefore, I'm communicating to you in English for most of you at least to understand that. I predict 99%. And the 1% probably is wondering, why'd I come in here? It should be in the language I'm speaking, which is whatever. But we're here tonight to try and analyze the passage we've noted in English. And to do that, we have to learn what is meant, what is intended by the original writer of the passage. In this case, Matthew. And what he wrote in was Koine Greek. Not any other language, Koine Greek. So we have to start from that structure. And this is basic hermeneutics. Now, near the end of the first century, the Apostle John completed the final book of the canon. Revelation was written circa AD 96. Beginning with the second century, the Christian faith grew rapidly under the rulership of the Antonine Caesars. It was during this time that those who taught the word did so from a literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. literal meaning. The Bible means exactly what it says unless context indicates otherwise. The grammatical concept here means everything must be analyzed word by word, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, and you analyze the passage from the language in which it was written, be it Hebrew or Greek or what have you. Sometimes spatterings of Aramaic, spatterings of classical Greek, and sometimes this, that, or the other thing involving the classical languages. But primarily Koine Greek or Hebrew. And when this is understood, then you analyze it from that system of grammar. Then you go into the concept of its historicity. What was the circumstance and the time in which this passage was written? In other words, when the writer wrote it, what did he mean in the vocabulary he was using? And how was it heard or understood from its reading by those who were the targets of it? And you bring all of that together, it means finding out what these words meant in the first century A.D., and analyzing it from the grammar of the Koine Greek. And then, first of all, approaching the passage as if it were literally the way it is written and appears on the page, unless context or some of these other facets of hermeneutics indicate otherwise. Now, hermeneutics, then, is a science. It is the science of interpreting Scripture, and any ancient manuscript is analyzed by a similar system of hermeneutics. The thing that varies is the art of it all. In analyzing biblical manuscripts, hermeneutics is also an art, and that art means to discern the message for application to life and circumstances, and that's where the gift of pastor-teacher comes in. Not only do you break it down from what it means grammatically, but then once you arrive at a good English translation, one that is based on this analysis I've just given you, then you have to draw into this passage your knowledge of theology. And that knowledge of theology must encompass certain things as categories. And you see what other portions of the Bible have to say about this particular subject, and you build a category. And there's also, therefore, the application of these things and see where it might fit as far as modern-day application for the congregation is concerned. And therefore, you can offer these kinds of observations to your congregation to see how they may apply this particular passage. Now, in the third century, a trend developed at the Theological School of Alexandria, Egypt, that stressed an allegorical approach to Scripture. In opposition to this was the Theological School at Antioch, Syria, which subscribed to the Orthodox system of a literal interpretation of the Word. So in Syria, you have the School of Antioch, which is literal, grammatical, historical. Oh, down at Alexandria, Greece, you have the development of an allegorical system of biblical analysis. In the mid-5th century A.D., a series of circumstances brought these two schools into controversy over the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Cyril of Alexandria falsely accused Nestorius of Antioch of heresy and succeeded in discrediting Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus. Now, I have a Chalcedon in your notes there, but Chalcedon comes later. It is associated with this subject. But the discrediting of Nestorius was at the Council of Ephesus. Now, this led to the demise of the literal school at Antioch, which occurred post-Chalcedon, and the rise of the allegorical school at Alexandria. It was this latter system of hermeneutics that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. This system of biblical interpretation at Alexandria taught that a literal reading of the Scripture leads to confusion and contradiction. This was considered then, this fact that this literal reading would be confusing at times. By the way, guess who's confused? God is not confused. But the assumption is there are confusing passages if the Bible is taken literally. And when that is considered, then you have the fact that this is God's way, that as far as they were concerned, it was a fact. God's way of telling the theologian that his real message is hidden in allegory. And if that is true, then it is the interpreter's challenge to decipher what lies beneath the literal reading. Now, that opens the door for a vivid imagination. So get this logic. Theologians are unable to figure out what a passage means from a simple reading of the text, but they are wise enough to figure out its hidden meaning. This, then, is the allegorical approach And the term allegory is defined for us by John Nist, speaking into writing, and I like his brief, precise, concise definition of allegory. Allegory, the veiling of a moral lesson or abstract principle in the language of a seemingly literal story. You veil the moral lesson or the abstract principle by presenting it in the language of a literal, seemingly literal story. So everything you read, according to the allegorists, is a literal story. They accept that. Take it literally, it's okay. You read this literally. But that will lead to confusion. We will decide what it really means. And we'll tell you later on when we come up with it. And then you'll go by that. So there's no reason for you to read the Bible, you understand. There's no reason for you to get involved in that. We will do the reading. We will decide what it means, and we'll let you know. Now, because of the ascendancy of the Alexandrian school's influence in the mid-5th century, allegory became the dominant system of hermeneutics during medieval Christianity. Let's go to another definition of allegory, the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, page 5. In the medieval discipline of biblical exegesis, allegory became an important method of interpretation, a habit of seeking correspondences between different realms of meaning, for example, physical and spiritual, or between the Old Testament and the New. So there's always this playing around, trying to figure out what's hidden and then what all of that means spiritually. Allegory, therefore, is a system that enables the interpreter to expand on a passage requiring nothing more than a vivid imagination. When supporting one passage by referencing another, the interpreter allegorizes the latter in order to justify his view of the former. In other words, if you need a proof passage, go find another one, allegorize it, make a mesh, and you've got yourself, your new doctrine has now been proved. There is no structure. There is no serious reference to context. There is no substantial recognition of historical setting. And whenever any of these principles is recognized, it is to justify the preconceived opinion of the interpreter. Therefore, the literal grammatical historical system allows the scripture to speak to the interpreter. I'll read that again. The literal grammatical historical system allows the scripture to speak to the interpreter, pastor, teacher, for example, while the allegorical system permits the interpreter to speak to scripture. The latter system was the standard from around the year 500 until the Reformation, which began in 1517. It is during this millennium that abundant heresies emerged out from the Catholic Church, and the impact on those it recruited is best described as religious tyranny. Religious tyranny. And you will see how all of this works as we go through our study. You'll at least get an introduction to it. Now, what we're about to study is a passage from which the Catholic Church arrogated its power and justified its specialized priesthood. It is not an allegory, but it does contain metaphors which are double first cousins to allegory. Because of the allegorical hermeneutic practiced by the Catholic Church, the metaphors of this passage are interpreted as giving authority to the Catholic Church, which we will discover is not justified. We will begin our study by taking a quick view of some of the assumptions the Catholic Church has drawn from Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, and we will also note that these examples do not recognize the doctrine of dispensations. So paragraph 2, the Catholic's invention of the Pope, out of thin air. In Matthew 16:16, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah with the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This indicates that Peter clearly recognizes Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. However, Peter, along with the other apostles, is still under the impression that the Lord will immediately set up his earthly kingdom. Now, I can't. if you have, let's think Gentiles here, Israel here, incarnation here, church age here, and then the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And let's now blow this up. You have Israel here on this end, and then you have the incarnation occurring, and you have the church age out here. And so let's put the incarnation line right here. As the Jews move into this and they discover Jesus and is identified as the Christ, the Messiah, then there's the assumption, as we'll define in a moment, that he is here. If you identify him as Messiah, Messiah means that he's the kinsman redeemer. He's Jewish, tribe of Judah, house of David, and he is here to set up the kingdom. And he's going to do it right now. And the kingdom is going to be set up right now, but it's not going to be set up right now because of plan B. The Jews generally rejected the offer of the kingdom, and therefore you go to plan B, which involves the church. Okay. This is not the case. That plan A is not the case. He's not going to set up the kingdom before the cross, because the cross must come before the crown. Nevertheless, Peter has made a clear statement regarding the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah. He got that much. But he didn't know about the kingdom. That comes later as Revelation comes down progressively. Now, the Lord now acknowledges the accuracy of Peter's response and issues a beatitude to him and confirms the source of his knowledge. That's in Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, and you can find this on newadvent.org to satisfy any of your curiosities, from this you can learn the following assumptions made from this verse, verse 17. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "Christ pronounces on the apostle a peculiar and personal blessing, declaring that his knowledge regarding divine sonship sprang from a special revelation granted to him by the Father," end quote. Our observation, it is from this correct literal interpretation that popes have claimed the authority to issue encyclicals ex cathedra. Now, an encyclical is an official document containing the text of a pope's pronouncements on doctrine. Ex cathedra refers to the authority of his office and his personal infallibility. And when he gets done, it's all folded up and a glob of goo is put down on it called bula. That's sealed. And he's got his seal on there, the Pope's bula. And so the encyclical and the ex cathedra concept and the bula all come together to be known as a papal bull. You couldn't make that up. Eight. Oh, I'm skipping the points. You can get those. We don't have time for that. The establishment of the office of the Pope then is assumed from the next verse, Matthew 16:18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Catholic Encyclopedia. Listen closely, because we're going to spend a lot of time on this, because this has to be explained. The word for Peter and for rock, I'm quoting here from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The word for Peter and for rock in the original Aramaic is one and the same. This renders it evident that the various attempts to explain the term rock as having reference not to Peter himself, but to something else are misinterpretations, end quote. Observation. First of all, there is no original Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Matthew wrote in Koine Greek. There is no original Aramaic. Passage is Koine Greek, but it is true that in the Aramaic the two words are the same. It is from this standpoint that the Catholic Church assumes Peter to be the head of the church. Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, Here then, Christ teaches plainly that in the future the church will be the society of those who acknowledge Him, and that this church will be built on Peter. End quote. Observation. This society is assumed to be the Catholic Church, and Peter holds the office of chief pastor, which is said to be a permanent office. This is the passage by which the office of the Pope is validated. Further, Peter is also arrogated supreme authority over the church, which others have inherited from him down to the present hour. This is referred to as the primacy of the Pope. Primacy meaning that he's the top dog for y'all in East Texas. Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, and listen to this, because you are the subject of these proclamations. If anyone shall say that blessed Peter the Apostle was not constituted by Christ our Lord as chief of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church, or that he did not receive directly and immediately from the same Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of true and proper jurisdiction, but one of honor only, let him be anathema. That's A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, which doesn't help a bit. It's just a Greek word transliterated into English. It means cursed. Not through. Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, if anyone shall say that it is not by the institution of Christ our Lord himself, or by divinely established right, that blessed Peter has perpetual successors in his primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter in the same primacy, let him be anathema. I am anathematized. To this presumed authority is imputed a host of powers and prerogatives that not only go unmentioned in this passage, but are found nowhere else in Scripture. Now, I've read you the passage, and they got all of that out of there. And we're going to try, in the few hours we have together, to sift through this to see how not only they arrived at this erroneous conclusion, but what the real translation is from the Koine, and see what it really means. Pull it all together. Nevertheless, such an authorization is read into the next verse. Let's go to Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, the power to confer or withhold forgiveness of sins might well be viewed as the opening and shutting of the gates of heaven. This interpretation, however, restricts the sense somewhat too narrowly, for the remission of sins is but one of the various ways in which ecclesiastical authority is exercised. Now, to arrogate the idea that they can be forgiven sins here, that's pulled out of thin air, but that's too narrow a definition. Ecclesiastical authority may be exercised on a more broad scale. So, next quote. The phrase denotes the gift of ecclesiastical authority in its widest scope. This authority was to be, in a sense, peculiar to St. Peter and his successors in the chief pastorate. That means Pope. For they alone were to possess it in its fullness. But it was to be exercised in due measure by the other members of the divinely instituted hierarchy, that's the priesthood. So the wide scope of authority claimed by the Catholic Church now is summarized for us by Mal Couch, who is the general editor of the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. And I want to quote from page 229, and this will help sum up some of the things we've noted thus far. Within the Roman Catholic tradition, doctrines have developed identifying Peter as the rock, with authority to delegate the power to forgive and retain sins through a sacramental system of penance and absolution. How do you get forgiven of your sins? You pay penance. I was down in Mexico one time when I was 17 years old, went on a class trip. That was a big mistake from the start. Nevertheless, we went to Mexico. And it was a fun trip for us. I don't know about the chaperones. But we got down there, and I can't remember what city we were in. It was not Mexico City. It was out from there. And there was this beautiful Catholic church there, ornate, with a Mexican kind of architecture, in a very hilly, it was just picturesque. But it had a cobblestone walkway that went from the street area up to the entrance to the church. And there was this poor person down on her knees walking up to the door of that church. She had done several U-turns and trying to get enough suffering going in her bloody knees to warrant going inside for a confession or something of that nature. Paying penance. She needed badly to hear 1 John 1:9. Well, anyhow, that gives you a gist of what people get into when they feel they have to pay penance for their sins. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia states, the power to confer or withhold forgiveness might well be viewed as the opening and shutting of the gates of heaven. It was used both as admission to as well as excommunication from the kingdom. The kingdom being defined as salvation, universal church, heaven, etc. The power to bind and loose also gives the Pope authority to pronounce doctrinal judgments and to make disciplinary decisions in the church. This gives the Pope the supreme authority and power to prescribe what and who Catholics must believe and how and when they must worship, including liturgy, the canonization of saints and associated festivals. The transmittal of Peter's keys to his successors has given credence for the primacy and power of the papacy to govern the kingdom of God, which they believe is the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why when your Catholic friends are in a Catholic church, obviously, and they are taught the gospel and accept it. I've seen this occur. And they would like to come worship at a doctrinal church, and often do, but they will not leave the Catholic Church officially. For they have had it ingrained since day one, if you leave the church, then you will not be able to go to heaven. You get that ingrained in long-term wheel tracks. It's hard to break that. And takes a lot of doctrine. Now, the transmittal, then, again, of Peter's keys to his successors has given credence for the primacy and power of the papacy to govern the kingdom of God, which they believe is the Roman Catholic Church. As a result, Peter and his successors have been rewarded with a special position and spiritual powers as Christ's representatives on earth. Since the 4th century, Catholic theologians have argued the church is the kingdom on earth, and they've taught an amillennial view of the kingdom promises. Amillennial means that there is no millennial kingdom. We're presently in an allegorical concept of the millennial kingdom, and that is represented by the church. The promises to David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Jews about a literal kingdom ruled upon David's throne by Jesus Christ. All of those promises have gone ineffectual in the face of the fact that now they are fulfilled in the church. That's an amillennial approach to the prophecies of the Old Testament, which now are no longer to be literally fulfilled, but allegorically fulfilled in the church. Proponents of the Roman Catholic tradition point to history as supporting evidence for their interpretation of the keys of the kingdom. However, most of their historical support comes from tradition dating back only to the 4th century. An accurate historical, and grammatical interpretation must consider the use of terms at the time of the writing of the original text, 1st century A.D. Now, it is from Matthew 16, 17 through 19 that the Catholic Church has not only assumed plenipotentiary authority over all of Christendom, but also authority over the interpretation of Scripture by which they have utilized the allegorical method since the 4th century. And that hinges very closely to where the conflict of views of hermeneutics between Antioch and Alexandria came to a head at the Council of Chalcedon. And the mid-4th century is where Antioch lost its influence and the school at Alexandria went into ascendancy. So that the allegorical method was the one that was broadly accepted, adopted by the Catholic Church, and they held sway over how the Bible was interpreted for well over a millennium. And it was not brought in the hand, it was not even started until the Reformation in the early 16th century. And I would tell you this, that the theologians really didn't get a handle on things until the late 19th century. And that's what we're studying in St. Louis, but it was the late 19th century before it was really discovered and understood that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, not Classical Greek, or, as some thought, Holy Ghost Greek. The most egregious is the assumption that the Pope, elected by men, assumes complete authority over the body of Christ with the power to bind people out of heaven or loose them into it. And the most arrogant conclusion of it all is that the Pope is able to add or subtract from Scripture as he so decrees. And that's what papal bulls oftentimes are about. The Mormons picked up on this. And they got a problem, then they just get a direct zap job from heaven and they just change things. And so the Catholics can do that. If you've got a problem that you want to resolve and it bucks Scripture, then have the Pope have a vision, a divine revelation, a dream. I don't know how they get these things, but they come through. And then, of course, he gets it all down on paper in this encyclical, and it becomes one that's passed around after it's stamped with that bull. And they say, well, we have a new revelation, and we're going to start behaving this way from now on. In essence, what this is saying is the Pope has been given authority by this system, extracted from this passage, to do those kinds of things. None of these things can be legitimately claimed by the Pope or anyone else with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his veracity and his immutability would prevent him from even altering Scripture. He's not going to do it. The Word of God is absolutely alive and powerful. It is infallible. It cannot be changed. Even God's omnipotence would not change His immutable Word. For He would not reveal it to us unless it was precisely accurate throughout from the very beginning. And even Christ Himself would not edit, alter, or change His own revelation. And the idea that someone else can come along and do it based on one measly passage like this, poorly analyzed, is absolutely ridiculous. Yet it is accepted broadly. It is not questioned. Therefore, this passage needs to be examined from the literal, grammatical, historical method of biblical analysis. Once done, the passage will reveal quite a different emphasis, and that emphasis will be the mystery doctrine of the universal church baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and empowered by Him to advance in the divine plan to the ultimate glory of the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to a place where we can slow down a bit. Matthew 16, verse 17. Here's verse 7. What we're doing is I've given you the gist of how the Catholics analyze this, all right? Now we're going to go back and we're going to analyze the passage. And we don't need to go any further back than verse 17. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, the Lord confirms that Peter's statement of his identity is accurate because it has an irrefutable source, God the Father. What did he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, you are right. But you know, Peter, this didn't just dawn on you. It is the Father who revealed this to you. That, and Peter understood that. So Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this phrase combines the title Messiah with the designation Son of the living God. Now, Messiah is rendered in the Greek as Messias. That's M-E-S-S-I-A-S. And that's the Greek. And then we have Messiah. And it's, well, I'm never good at vowels. M-A-S-S-I-A-H. No, it is an E. It's in the Hebrew, this is. Messiah is rendered in the Greek, Messias, and in the Hebrew, Mashiach. Same word. It means, in both cases, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, those who were anointed were done so by divine mandate. You didn't get anointed unless by divine mandate. Now, the definition of Messiah in the Jewish mind concerns the ultimate divinely anointed one who would enter into human history, deliver the Jews from oppression, and inaugurate his promised earthly kingdom. That's who the Messiah is in the Jewish mind. It is the anointed one of God. And this anointed one is going to enter human history. That involves true humanity. And not only that, this individual is going to deliver the Jews from its earthly oppression, and he is going to set up an earthly kingdom. Now, Peter is looking on Messiah in that view, as well as the other disciples and many of the people of that day, obviously. Now, the title Son of God is used 50 times in Scripture. It indicates, first of all, the miraculous conception of his biological life, which produced his true humanity at the virgin birth. So the Messiah is going to be true humanity. And we know that he will be from tribe of Judah, house of David. That's his true humanity. But he also will be undiminished deity. And that concept of the hypostatic union is buried in this concept of Messiah, although they probably could not articulate that. So the title also indicates divine presence, as observed by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:25, where he referred to the fourth man in the fire as the Son of God. Well, that was Jesus Christ, as you well know, in a theophany. And this is pre-incarnation, so it was a visual representation of the deity of Christ in that fiery furnace. That's what a theophany is. Appearances, visual appearances of God prior to the incarnation. And anywhere you find a visual representation of God, Old or New Testament, it is Jesus Christ that is the member of the Trinity that is represented. If it's post-resurrection, it's called a Christophany to distinguish between the two. So what is Nebuchadnezzar seeing in the fiery furnace? He said, that's the Son of God. That is a concept of this Messias idea, the Mashiach. The God-man individual. He understood that concept and called him the Son of God. Now, Peter adds the concept of living God in order to emphasize that he recognized the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, who not only had eternal life, that would be in his undiminished deity, but that also this life was also in his Son Jesus. So he gets the concept. Thus, Peter's statement indicated his comprehension of the hypostatic union, that Jesus of Nazareth is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. You are the Christ. You know, when Mel Gibson did his movie, it was originally named The Passion. And it turned out that someone else had a movie coming out along about then named The Passion. And he wanted to distinguish his from the other fellows, so he added of the Christ, the passion of the Christ. And this indicates the concept. Christ is not like his last name, Jesus Christ. And if he had a driver's license or was in the military, he'd be Christ, Jesus. Jesus is his name. Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from others. And then, what is his title? His title is the Christ, the Messiah. That's his personality. That's who and what. That's what describes who and what he is. The Christ, or the Messiah. Up to this point, no one in the Lord's ministry had identified Jesus as precisely as had Peter. And his fellow disciples had just related to the Lord that the general population regarded him as a prophet. They didn't get the Messiah concept. They thought he was a prophet. On a scale with John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or someone of that ilk. People today will identify Jesus as a great prophet when they don't accept him as Savior. And they'll say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And they say, well, I think he was a great prophet. No. I guess he was a great prophet, but that ain't the right answer to that question. Some people say he was a nice guy. Nice guy doesn't get it when it comes to salvation. In fact, you ask the Pharisees, they didn't think he was all that nice a guy. He ate their lunch on several occasions. As a result of Peter's correct response, he is commended with a beatitude. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Simon, we're going to get into something here, and we've got just enough time to do it. We want to get into what is this guy's name, this Simon and this Peter and etc. So I have an overhead that we'll use. And it's going to be called, or is called, the names of the first apostle in John 1:43. That's where we've got to go for a little while. Simon is Peter's real name, which is made evident on the occasion of his being introduced to the Lord by his brother Andrew. We see this in John 1:42. And here's the way this thing reads, and we've got to break this down to see where we're going with this, but this is important. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon." And Simon is a Hebrew name. And you will see on the board his Hebrew name, Shimon. And then we have a Greek translation that John uses, which is Simon or Simone. And that is seen out here. And so we have that all coming out in English. You are Simon. And Simon there is a Hebrew name, Shimon. And it comes across from John in the Greek, Simon. And then he's designated as to which Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Now, apparently in this passage, the Lord spoke Aramaic. And we've been studying in St. Louis what languages were spoken in the first century. And by application, what languages did the apostles speak and our Lord, etc. Well, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire in the first century was Koine Greek. The official language of SPQR was Latin. Jesus Christ was born in an area called Galilee, which is the northern areas of the district of Palestine. That is up here. And then you have Hebrew of other dialects spoken elsewhere. So in Galilee, we have a variation of Aramaic. So no doubt he spoke this variation, this dialect of Aramaic. In addition to this, he was an expert on the law. Therefore, he knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards, and therefore he had a very excellent grasp of Hebrew. So we know that he was polyglot. He was multilingual. He most likely spoke four languages and could use all of them with ease. And on this occasion, he wants to identify Peter by an Aramaic name, Cephas. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. We'll get back to the map in a minute. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." That is Aramaic, and the word there is Kepha. and you have John's Greek translation in the text, which is Kephas. So here's Kepha, that would be Aramaic, and then Kephas, which is how John writes it down in the Greek. So that would be a transliteration. Then we have a parenthetical, I hope you'll know. This is not my parenthetical, this comes out of John 1:42. And the parenthetical says, which, and the antecedent of which is Kepha, which is translated Peter, close parenthesis. And the word in the Greek there for Peter is Petros. So the Holy Spirit is very careful with the Apostle John when he writes this verse here. The Lord is setting up, as we will note, a pun that he is going to use later. This is John 1:42. The pun comes in Matthew 16. And he says, your name is Simon. That's his real name. I am going to give you a nickname. That nickname is going to be, in the Aramaic, Kepha. And then John, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, says this is to be translated into the Greek as Petros. Now this will become very important as we move through our study. Now the Lord addresses the fisherman by his legal name Simon, the son of John. By the way, if he were Anglo-Saxon, his name would be Simon Johnson. Then Jesus issues him a sobriquet, which we might call Rocky. It is a descriptive, diminutive nickname which is important in the interpretation of this passage. Not Rock, but Rocky. If you're John and you name your son John Jr., he's often called Johnny. That's a diminutive, smaller, different. So Rocky, not Rock, like Hudson. How'd that get in here? The Aramaic Kepha means rock. But its Greek translation, Petros, means stone or part of a rock. And we will see the significance of all this when we get to Matthew 16, verse 18. And that's very important. So we had to take the time to do that, and we'll show the sign later if you need it. You should have that in your packets. Nevertheless, in John 1:42, the Lord has set up a parenomasia, a play on words, which he will use in Matthew 16. Now, this play on words will introduce a prophecy concerning Peter's delegated authority with reference to the new dispensation of the church. This is a prophecy, and it's a play on words. By giving him a nickname of Petros, he's going to set up a prophecy for Peter's involvement in the initial incipient stages of setting up the mystery doctrine of the New Testament church. In Matthew 16:17, the Lord indicates to Simon that his ability to correctly identify him as the Christ or the Messiah was not from Simon's personal perceptive abilities, but instead it was by means of divine revelation from God the Father. Still, Peter is the first to make a significant advance in understanding the Lord's identity and purpose, and so Jesus selects him for a special mission that includes an investiture and a commission. An investiture and a commission. First comes the pun. And it is this play on words that has caused a ruckus for almost two millennia about who has authority over the people who make up the body of Christ. I may need the time later, so let's sort of punch into this a little bit. We got started at about 5 after, didn't we, Dennis? So we'll roll till then. I need all these 6 hours. Paragraph 4 is Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. This is good. We can get this out of the way, and then that might be a good place to stop. Let's take a look at our map again. Is that fuzzy or is that okay? We'll let it ride. It is agreed among theologians that our Lord most likely spoke Aramaic, among other languages. We've noted that he pulled an Aramaic name, a word, on Peter there in John 1:43. So this is a Semitic language, closely related to Hebrew and Phoenician, which originated in Syria to the north of Israel. And you can see Syria up here to the north of Israel. And that was where Aramaic originated. It has two major dialects, Eastern Aramaic called Chaldee, and its Western vernacular called Syriac. Our Lord's dialect of the Syriac branch of the language is called Galilean Aramaic. Now, as a child being reared in Nazareth, this is most likely what his parents spoke and those in the neighborhood and so on. The language, the conversational official language of the people was Koine Greek in the first century. We've established that. And, of course, he began to learn Hebrew. And then the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin, and it's quite possible that he came to know that. Now, the question that arises from verse 18 has to do with the pun that is created from Simon's nickname. Peter is the masculine proper noun Petros. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, upon this rock, where the word rock is the locative of place from the feminine noun Petra. Now, those are two different words, and John made great pains through a parenthetical to alert us to the fact that when you take Kepha, when you pull that into the Greek, make sure you understand that what is meant here is Petros. Whereas some others would say in the original Aramaic, Kepha can be either stone or massive rock. It can be, so it's the same word for any kind of rock. So that Peter and rock must therefore be correlated. And John tells us not so fast. When you bring Kepha into the Koine Greek, it is Petros, not Petra. And there are two different words, therefore, in the Greek, where there's just one word in the Aramaic. Now, to follow on that, let me give you a clue on how to evaluate this. Sometimes you may get confused. Was it Petros or Petra that was the rock? Was it Petros or Petra that was the small stone? Well, here's, look at the word Petros. It ends in an S. Petros stone. Petra rock. We can even invent a word, Petrock. Oh, you like that, do you? Okay, we've invented a new word. So it's Petros stone, Petrock, or Petra rock. And that'll help you remember which is which as we go through this. Now, Petros means little stone, whereas Petra is the word for a massive rock. However, this is not the case in the Aramaic, where the words for Peter, as it appears in John, and for rock are exactly the same, Kepha. And the Catholics look at that and say the same word. So Peter is the rock. Rock is Peter. Same word. In the original Aramaic, it's Koine Greek, and John tells us when you take Kepha and you pull it over to the Koine, it's Petros, small stone. Important. Now, let's see if we have time for the Catholic Encyclopedia, which will set us up to roll from this point on in our second session. The Catholic Encyclopedia, in its article on the Pope, asserts that since this is the case, that the rock refers to Peter, and it is upon him that Jesus intends to build his church. The proof, and I'm quoting, the proof that Christ constituted St. Peter head of the church is found in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, where the office is solemnly promised to the apostle. The word for Peter and for rock in the original Aramaic is one and the same. This renders it evident that the various attempts to explain the term rock as having reference not to Peter himself, but to something else, are misinterpretations. It is Peter who is the rock of the church. Beginning the second session, we will take up why that ain't so.